Exodus study number 47. We're going to finish the chapter, Exodus chapter 24. Lord willing, the church don't rise right in the middle of this. And we're going to start with the hillbilly holler, going out to Carlene Hamill in Texas. It's our hillbilly holler. And Carmel's been a longtime listener and friend of this ministry, and we appreciate your prayers and support, and we just wanted you to know that we think about you, pray for you, love you, and glad that we're going to know each other forever. If we don't meet this side of glory, we'll meet each other in the air. And people ask about that. They say, there's going to be so many Christians. You think you're really going to meet all the people? Absolutely. We've got all of eternity, man. And I believe we're going to get to know each other. And in the meantime, the priority is to get to know the book. So let's get into our study with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for so much we've been able to glean, and there's still so much we've had to leave behind. Just pray that everyone who is studying with us knows and understands this is the introduction to the depths of the book of Exodus, but in no way can we dig up all the great things that you have for us. Your Holy Spirit will continue to teach. Let this be the springboard that just causes an insatiable hunger in your people and those who are following along with us for more of the Word of God. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through books, all 66 of them. And as long as you leave me here, we're going to continue to teach and help believers to learn that book. It's a wonderful book, the most amazing book ever given, the only one on the planet we know that came from you. And we thank you for it. We thank you for our helper, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, and for our wonderful Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we left off there in verse 9. And if you don't have your Bible open, and I understand sometimes people are driving or working and doing that sort of thing, but if you can get a Bible and open it up and take notes, highlight verses, become an active listener. And if you can't right now, some people use their phones and they'll pull up the phone and use the recorder on their phones, and they'll leave themselves a voicemail. Some people call the home number or call their family member, wife or whatever. Whatever it works, but try to take some notes and make these studies a beginning of your growth in your knowledge of the book of Exodus. And then when you make notes, you don't have to relearn everything. You may not remember everything we teach you, but if you take notes, you won't have to relearn everything every time you come back to the book of Exodus. But we pick up there in verse 9, and this is an amazing section. Moses has been given instructions, and I'm going to see if I can mute that so we won't hear my notifications on my computer as I'm teaching. But Moses has been given instructions from the Lord, and we'll now see that he's going to follow those instructions. Verse 9, it says, the text tells us, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And people will ask, well, if Moses wrote the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, why does he speak like this so many times, where he says, then went up Moses and Aaron? Well, there's two things about that. Number one, there's nothing in the Bible that says Moses wrote every word of Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. But Moses was the general editor. And it might be that Joshua, or even someone like Samuel, helped put the final touches on these books. And a lot of liberals think that proves something. It doesn't prove anything. A lot of fundamentalists get all wigged out over that. Oh, no, Moses wrote every word. You know, well, fine, you want to believe that, but I'm just going to take it as I see it. And what we do know is that God gave us what we have, and He used holy men like Moses. He moved them to write and to collect these works and everything. But God is the superintendent. He inspired the words after moving the men to write. He superintended the process which gave us our Bible. And so we believe wholeheartedly that every word of God was kept by God. And we have the inspired, infallible Word of God in our King James Bible. I just want to settle that before we move on. For some of you who may not have that settled, you need to pray and get that settled. But verse 10 continues and says, "And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in His clearness." Now, first I just want to start with that phrase, "And they saw the God of Israel." They saw Him in the form which He showed Himself, but they didn't see Him in His full glory. And we know from other passages that God's full glory has never been seen by man. It will be seen by the glorified saints. It's been seen, I believe, by Moses, who went to heaven after he went to Abraham's bosom, was in the what we call paradise. Jesus took all those saints to heaven. And so they've seen things we haven't seen. All the saints who have died during the church age, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. They've all seen what, at this point, they're not seeing that. But they're seeing God in the form He gets. It's kind of like, you know, you've seen me. But I don't mean to sound crude, but it's just the reality. You haven't seen me the way my mama saw me when she was, you know, she gave birth to me and changed my diapers and took care of me till I was, you know, out of the house. And you haven't seen me in that form. And in reality, you've only seen me in my fallen form, in my body. You haven't seen the real me yet. And the real me is the soul. So there are different ways of seeing people, and there's different ways of seeing God. And that's what you have to, you know, the Bible assumes you're going to use common sense as you read this. You'll have people pretend that this is some big thing to trip up on. They'll say, "Well, I just think the Bible has contradictions in it, and this is one of them." No, the contradiction's just in your head. And so we move on. It says, "And they saw the God of Israel," and that, as I explained, doesn't contradict John 1:18, which says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." In other words, we saw God when we saw Jesus, because He was God manifest in the flesh. But we haven't seen God in His fullness. And even after He was resurrected, they didn't see Jesus in His glorified state. John did in his revelation vision. And by that time, Jesus had hair white like wool and had radiance about Him, and His eyes were like fire and all that sort of thing. So, you just, again, use common sense at what you're reading. God in His fullness is triune. The Godhead is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And it, contrary to what the heretics are teaching out there today, He doesn't show up as Father and then Son and then Holy Spirit and then jump back as Son and then as Father. Eternally, there are three in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And that is a Trinity. And if you don't like the use of the word Trinity, then you don't like language. But 1 Timothy 6:13 through 16 says, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus." Now, it speaks like that. God and before Christ Jesus, because Jesus is God, and God is God, and this obviously is the Father being spoken of. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Son is Jesus Christ. They are both God, but there's not two gods, there's one God. And the Trinity is the only way to understand that without being a nut. "Who before Pontius Pilate," speaking of Jesus, "witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ," referring to the second coming. And then it says in verse 15, this is 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, "which in His times He shall show," who is the blessed and only potentate, capital P on potentate. And then it says, the King, capital K, of kings, small k. Jesus is the King of small k kings. And Lord, capital L, of small l lords. That's Jesus. And look what it says in verse 16, referring to Jesus, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now that's man in his fallen state, even the saved man. Until you awake in his likeness, as we read, I think it's in Psalms, I believe it's Psalm 19, we will see him, for we be as he is, 1 John 3, we've read that numerous times. Until we're in that glorified state, we can't see God as he really is in his glory. We can see God because he's appeared as God manifest in the flesh in Jesus. We can see God because he appeared here in a form that Moses was able to see. But that's still not seeing God in his fullness, in his glory. Jacob saw God, for example, in a theophany. Genesis 32:30, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, where he wrestled with God. Remember that? And Jacob says, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He saw him in the form of flesh, but he didn't see him in his glory. He didn't see him in, as Paul said to Timothy, in the light which no man can approach unto, which is his full glory in heaven. One day we will, but we won't be man in this fallen form. We will be as Jesus is. We'll be like him. We'll be glorified. And this is the same sort of thing that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Over in Matthew 17 says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, verse 2, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. And yet he was still in a veiled form compared to the light that Paul is talking about, where he's in his full glory, and the triune Godhead is in full glory in heaven. That's still something different. But what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration is similar to, or possibly the same thing, really, as what we see happening here in Exodus 24. And by the way, it's no accident that Moses, that we're studying about in Exodus 24, is there at the Mount of Transfiguration. And I believe it was Elijah. Well, I know it was Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration, the Law and the Prophets. And that's why I believe those are the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, the Law and the Prophets, in Revelation 11. And we'll continue to piece that all together, scripture with scripture. But the verse goes on to say, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his cleanness. And that's a picture we see repeated by the Apostle John more than 1,500 years later. We're 1,500 years after this happened in Exodus 24. In Revelation 4:1, John writes, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. And I believe that represents the rapture. And that's why you don't see the church after this until Revelation 19, when we return with Jesus. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Revelation 4:2 then says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And look what verse 3 says. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. That's comparable to what they saw in Exodus 24. And if you want to have some fun, we're not going to take time to do it, but I love to give ideas. And I love it when some of you say, I did that, and you were right, that was amazing. Because if you just do a word study on the word throne in your King James Bible, it'll take you a while, but you'll enjoy every minute of it. And uh, it's a a fascinating study. So we continue now in verse 11. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. So again, it's an amazing little thing there. If you read verses 10 and 11 together, and they saw the God of Israel, and in the rest of that verse, and then it says, and upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also, they saw God and did eat and drink. To me, that hints of the two persons of the Trinity that are visible. The Father can become visible in a veiled form. The Father will speak when Jesus is being baptized, and the Spirit will descend like a dove. So there's all three persons of the Godhead represented there, a Trinity at the baptism. And the same thing at the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, you have the Father speaking to the Son, who's transfigured in a glorified state. And so that's the same thing you see here. You have the God of Israel, and then in verse 11, also they saw God, as though there's two referred to as God, but not gods, not plural. One God, and yet he's referred to as two. That's the Trinity. And again, that's the only way you understand the Scripture. You just, people who reject the Trinity become goofballs. They start believing all kinds of nonsense and go off the deep end. It happens every time. I've seen it for 30 years. And those who don't believe me want to follow those kind of people. It's the blind leading the blind, and they'll both fall in the ditch. So you can't help but notice that. And this is a Trinitarian, verse there. And then verse 12 continues and says, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. This is Mount Horeb, that's also called Sinai. At this point, Moses is the one mediator between God and man. But he's a sinner, so he can't be the Savior. He can't be the one to die for their sins. He can't be the one to bring man and God together in an eternal, permanent relationship as Jesus could. John 1:17 says, for the law was given by Moses. That allowed God to minister to man and allowed man to approach God on a temporary, earthly level only. And then it says, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died and that temple veil was rent, opening up the way to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus Christ, in Acts 13:37-39, it says, but he, referring to Jesus, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Moses did. Jesus did not. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's something that Moses and his law given to him by God could only provide a temporary covering for. And it continues in verse 39, Acts 13, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, now listen, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. So Moses is the just a primary character in the Old Testament. And in Deuteronomy 18, there Moses is told, I will send a prophet like unto you, but then that prophet will be authoritative, and those who don't listen to him will be destroyed and so forth. And then Moses speaks to the children of Israel and tells them the same, that God will raise up a prophet like unto Moses, like unto myself, like unto me. And if you look in your Bible, the word prophet there, Deuteronomy 18, I believe it's verse 20 and 22 there, the prophet is capitalized because this prophet is more than a man. It's Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. Moses was a man. He died and decayed and his body was left here. Jude 9, if you haven't read that or noticed that, it's a fascinating text. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So there's literally a fight over the body, the dead body of Moses. But Acts 2:31-32 explains, saying he, referring to King David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. That's literally hell itself, but also left in the state of death. And it says, neither his flesh did see corruption. And people say, well, hell's just the grave. No, he makes a difference right there. It says that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. That's the grave. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So that's the main difference there between Moses and Jesus. Only Jesus was the sinless prophet, capital P, who was God in flesh and able to save mankind, 1 Timothy 3:16, which is perverted in all your new Bibles, your NIV, your ESV, and everything. Pervert this Bible verse. It says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And those new versions destroy that reference to the deity of Jesus Christ and just say he was manifest in the flesh, which means nothing. It's God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And of course, I've started by referring to Moses as the one mediator between God and man at this point, but unable to fulfill the role of Savior. And 1 Timothy 2:5 clarifies, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we have to continue. There's so much more we can say about that. Again, I hope that's a springboard so you'll dive in deeper on your own. And verse 13 says, and Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, which, by the way, translated in Greek is Yesu, and translated into English is Jesus. So Joshua is a type of Christ. We'll get into more of that, especially when we get into the book of Joshua. It says, again, and Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the Mount of God. Now, this is called the Mount of God. Keep that in mind. But verse 14 continues and says, and he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you, H-U-R. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. So he's delegating authority in his absence as he and Joshua head on up the Mount of God. Now this is Hur, not Ben-Hur. But Ben-Hur was a fictional character. They made a movie about him. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And people ask me about that. And it is true, by the way, that any son of Hur would be called Ben-Hur. His name would be something else. Like, it'd be Greg, and my dad's name is Robert. So I would be Greg Ben Robert. Why? Ben means son of. And so any son of Hur would be Ben, son of Hur. That's just interesting to know, I think. But it is a clarification for some who wonder about Ben-Hur. So verse 15 continues and says, and Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And let's go and read verse 16. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, people say, why did God do that? 6 days made Moses wait. And then on the seventh, he called, and Moses, came out of his voice came out of the midst of the cloud, calling Moses into his presence. Now, we're not told exactly why, but it's a good guess that God is simply establishing and hallowing the seventh day. He started it in Genesis 1 and 2. We won't go back and read all that, but he, on the seventh day, rested from all creation. And then the 6 days plus a seventh rest is a pattern repeated and shown throughout the Old Testament. We've seen, and we'll continue every once in a while reviewing that the Sabbath was for Israel. Before God gave it to a particular people, Israel, there's no mention of Sabbath except for at the time of creation. But now God has chosen his people, and one of the marks of those people is that they will hallow the seventh day, just like God did at creation. Circumcision is another, and so forth. So the thing to notice, too, is, as I said, in the New Testament, this fades. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, you'll see the Sabbath mentioned. But you will see, first of all, Jesus is constantly accused of breaking the Sabbath. And he constantly is saying, Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. And by the time the book of Acts comes around, Christians aren't meeting on the Sabbath. They go into the synagogues on the Sabbath to preach Jesus. But they begin meeting on the first day of the week. And then after Acts, the Sabbath only shows up one time after the book of Acts. And that's in Colossians 2:16. Where Paul says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." So after the book of Acts, it shows up one time and you're being told not to let people judge you for the fact you're not having meetings or taking a day off on the seventh day, and you're having your meetings instead of in synagogues and you're in local churches on the first day of the week. Because that's what Christians do. Well, these people like the Seventh-day Adventists, they're just wrong. They don't rightly divide the word of truth. So then verse 17 says, "And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel." We can't even imagine this. I've been at a couple places where there have been huge explosions and fires, and I've been places where they had huge fireworks and that kind of thing. And this would have been just something else. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." And that's repeated by Paul in Hebrews 12:29. I have other examples in Isaiah 29:6, for example. "Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire." See other examples there in Isaiah 30:27 and 30:30. You can look those up on your own. We want to finish out with verse 18. "And Moses went into the midst of the cloud." I mean, you talk about a rare thing. Moses was privileged. "And got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And a lot of people believe that that's where the Mount of Transfiguration might have taken place. Others have speculated that it's Mount Tabor. There's no biblical answer to that question, but I would lean toward more Mount Horeb, because he, you know, is in the wilderness, than Mount Tabor. But again, it's another great study. We don't have time, about a minute left in this study, but you can go back and look up the 40 nights in the Bible. I'll give you a few of them, the ones I'm aware of at least. There might be more. Genesis 7. You remember when the flood comes, it rains 40 days and 40 nights. And then this event here in Exodus 24 and 10 more chapters down the road, Exodus 34, Moses is going to again meet with the Lord. And then he recounts these two meetings in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and chapter 10. But another 40 is in 1 Kings 19, Elijah in the same mount that we're talking about, Mount Horeb, which is Sinai. Is sustained by God for 40 days and nights. He feeds him and then sustains him for 40 days and 40 nights while Elijah's running from Jezebel. And then New Testament, Matthew 4, when he is what we call the temptation in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights. And that possibly took place at Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai because, again, he's in the wilderness there. So that's all we got this time. Is that fascinating? I just studying this stuff, and I just think to myself, I hope people enjoy studying it with me as much as I've enjoyed studying and preparing it. It's amazing stuff. We'll pick up next time with Exodus chapter 25. And in the meantime, we'll also pray that we don't even have a chance to do that one, that we go up in the rapture. I'm ready to go. How about you? Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, King James Bible.